Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. What has become of Christianity? You can talk to people within the pale of the church. They'll all have a diagnosis for what's really wrong with the Christian church today, especially American Christianity. We are going to endeavor an answer to that question that may be different than the one you have commonly heard. A morally compromised Christianity, is that the problem? Well, that might be a symptom. A Christianity that is not up to date with the ways and the wiles of the culture? I don't know. The answer that you hear during this hour of Issues Etc. as we talk about crossless pietism with Craig Parton might surprise you. We're coming to you live this Sunday evening. It's August the 10th. Our call-in number here at Issues Etc. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Or you can post email questions or comments if you prefer on our Issues Etc. forum. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you're going to find the Issues Etc. forum. The website address again is issuesetc.org. Feel free to join the conversation as we talk about crossless pietism with Craig Parton. He's an attorney in Santa Barbara, California. He is a former staff member for Campus Crusade for Christ. He's the United States Director for the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. And he is author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August called The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. Craig, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Oh, Todd, it's always a pleasure.
I want to read from something you wrote some years back. Quoting from an article called New White Wine Pietists, but here is the quote I'm curious about. You write, "The greatest threat to the church today is not from the ACLU, Martin Scorsese, the New Age movement, gangsta rap, Planned Parenthood, Time Warner, Madonna, Congresswoman Pat Schroeder, or Hugh Hefner. The greatest threat is a crossless pietism that has been given luxury box seating within the walls of the church militant." What do you mean?
I wrote that?
You did.
Oh, yes, yes. Well, what I meant by that, Todd, is that the church can handle and has always handled the external threats. The early church was able to take on the Roman Empire and the challenges of unbelief and confront them and turn the world upside down by preaching Christ crucified and the objectivity of that. The greatest threat to the Christian church today is within the walls of Christianity, and it's when the Christian church forgets what it's all about, which I believe is largely happening, not just in mainline denominations, which is easy perhaps for some of the listeners to say amen to, but within some of our biggest, quote, evangelical churches, where it's no longer a discussion about Christ, his cross, his shed blood, the centrality of the Christian faith and the authority for that belief in the inerrant Word of God, but it has subtly shifted to my response to Christianity and to Jesus. And I believe that subtle shift has the smell of sulfur to it.
Okay, it's been a subtle shift. How deeply immersed is American Christianity in this crossless pietism?
Well, I think it's enormously immersed, and part of that is a historical reason. American evangelicalism does not have its roots in the Reformation. It has its roots in 18th century Wesleyan Methodism. It has its roots in revivalism of the 18th and 19th century. It has its roots in the tent camp meeting situation of the 19th century, the eschatology conferences, etc. And American evangelicalism is a movement that has arisen up with secularism. And because of that, it has both a unique genius to it and a very obvious Achilles heel. The genius is it understands its modern culture in America exceedingly well. and it understands where people's, quote, felt needs are, perhaps better than any aspect of American Christianity today. But the Achilles heel is that it often is the first place where you will find secularism imbibed and reflected in its theology. And it's been peculiarly unable to recognize and often makes a very naive acceptance of the major tenets of secularism, because American evangelicalism has, to a large degree, not had a solid enough theology, not drawing from the Reformation, to be able to really analyze the challenges of secularism and have a strong doctrinal confessional position, as do the churches of the Reformation, to be able to say, now, wait a minute, here is our doctrinal statement in detail. How does what we want to do here line up with that? And because of that, it has some very unique susceptibilities to being, as Oz Guinness says, the most worldly place in America on Sunday morning.
But, Craig, I thought that this crossless pietism, as we are calling it, was merely confined to parachurch organizations and non-denominational churches.
Yeah, that's a very common and critical error to make. Pietism actually arose as a reaction to what they called dead orthodoxy. Just a very quick historical sketch. After the Reformation of the 16th century, the next century, the 17th, is considered the great century of orthodoxy, or the systematizing of the theology of the Reformation. And during that period of time, there arose a reaction to this orthodoxy, and the reaction is what has become to known as pietism. It's with the Moravians and Zinzendorf and Franke and Spener and some of the others, and their reaction to orthodoxy was basically, look, you guys are getting way too overboard on being careful with about doctrine, and you're forgetting about the Christian life. And actually, pietism arose within some of the what you would now call mainline churches of the Reformation, within Lutheranism particularly. And you will still find it. Pietism has nothing to do with whether you're in a parachurch organization with Campus Crusade, as I was, or Navigators, which I was involved with, InterVarsity. It has nothing to do with whether you're in Calvary Chapel or an American evangelical church. You can just as soon find theological pietism in the churches of the Reformation today as you'll find them anywhere else, because pietism is a theology. People want to say, oh, I'm not a pietist. They think sociology. You got to not think sociology. You got to think theology. And that's where you need to analyze what pietism is about, because as that article mentions, the sociology of pietism has changed dramatically from in the last 100 years or so. You can't identify a pietist anymore by what they do and don't do. You may find a pietist with a glass of Chardonnay and, as my article mentions, with the New York Times under their arm today, and whereas 150 years ago, anybody considered a pietist would consider anyone who drank to be a non-Christian. Now there's people who are theological pietists who engage in a lot of practices that you wouldn't consider to be the marks of a classical pietist.
Let's do a little bit of that analysis. You talk about the 9 spiritual laws of crossless pietism. One of those is this: growth in faith comes through obedience to the law. Now, what do you mean by this, and what's wrong with this spiritual law of crossless pietism? We have 2 minutes before our break, Craig.
Sure. Well, my upbringing, training, and the entire way I came into the Christian faith was through Campus Crusade for Christ and parachurch organizations. And the emphasis there is the use of the law with the Christian to essentially get you in shape to do the things that you're supposed to do from Scripture. The classic phrase is, God would never tell you to do something that He doesn't give you the power to do. That is a line that is repeated over and over in evangelical circles. Well, what has God told you to do? Well, go to the Bible, and there you will get a list of the things that you are now supposed to do. You are to memorize Scripture. You are to pray. You are to go to various conferences. You are to discipline your children. You are to have a happy home, etc., etc. Do any Christians disagree that prayer is a bad idea, or raising obedient children is a bad idea, or having zeal for Christ is a bad idea? No, but it's a subtle change of focus. Instead of seeing Christ as the center both of the doctrine of justification and of the doctrine of sanctification, he's torn apart from that. And essentially, we talk about Jesus and the cross when we're dealing with non-Christians and justification, but when we're talking about sanctification, it's really a discussion about you, your obedience, what you can do with the help of the Holy Spirit, of course. They would never deny that the Holy Spirit helps you to do these things, but the focus is no longer on Christ giving you the power to do this and all of it to his glory and solely by him, but it's really a cooperation where you're going to get a lot of the credit for this ultimately too.
Craig Parton is our guest. We're talking about crossless pietism. Now, I'm thinking about what Craig just said. Maybe that's why so often in American churches today, you will hear a sermon, you will sing songs that are more about you, the Christian, than about him, the Christ. Could that be another symptom of this crossless pietism, a focus upon oneself, if, after all, Jesus just gets you started and then you're pretty much on your own? I mean, he'll give you a nudge here and there. It's no wonder that we hear preaching about the Christian rather than the Christ and songs about the Christian rather than the Christ. Feel free to join us as we talk about crossless pietism. 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Can God's ways be generally understood by human reason? Is God's favor manifested in life's successes and victories? Is God pleased by sincere human effort? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, host of Issues, Etc. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues, Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled, The Theology of the Cross, Cross-Shaped Theology. The latest issue also contains articles titled, The Means of Grace, A Confident and Joyful Heart by Pastor Eric Rotman, Living in Two Kingdoms, Peace or War, Order or Chaos by Pastor Mark Sell, and Craig Parton's essay, From Evangelicalism to the Evangel. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues, Etc. Journal by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172 or write Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Next week on Issues, Etc., we're going to discuss answering the moral skeptic. Dr. Jay Bujaszewski of the University of Texas will be our guest. Is there such a thing as absolute truth? What are the basic principles of what is often called natural law, that thing that is assumed by so many in the world to be behind the laws that we put in our books of laws? What happens when we deny these common moral truths? We'll talk about all of that next week on Issues, Etc. Dr. Jay Bujaszewski will be our guest. Now, if you'd like to know what we're going to be discussing on Issues, Etc. for the rest of the summer and into the fall, check out our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there, be sure to read several articles written by our guest in this hour, Craig Parton, including one we've been talking about a little bit here. It's called The New White Wine Pietists. Issuesetc.org is the address. We're talking about the crossless pietism of American Christianity. Craig Parton is our guest. Craig, another law, spiritual law of this crossless pietism is very simple. Subjectivity is spiritual. What do you mean by this?
Well, let's put it this way. Maybe the easiest way is the way it was always framed to me when I would show up on Monday night for our weekly big meetings when I was in a parachurch organization at University of California. I would walk in, and there was always this one particular guy that I always attempted to avoid. because he always had the same question, and it always made me feel terrible. And the question was this: what has the Lord been doing in your life this week? Now, you know, you think about a question like that. Now, if everything has gone particularly well this week for you subjectively, and it seems like the pieces of the puzzle have come together, your prayers have been answered the way you think they ought to be, etc., maybe you then feel confident to answer that. But, you know, I never once felt like I could answer that question in the way that would satisfy that person. And the focus of a question like that is that you should be able to look internally and be able to discern exactly what the Lord is doing on kind of the cosmic scale and in your life on an individual level. The focus was not on what has Christ already done at the cross, and how is he present today in word and sacrament and the issue of evangelism of the unbeliever, but it was, have you looked inward enough to see what the Lord is doing in your life? And this has really been the difficulty with evangelicalism in much of its preaching, is that it turns people to an internal focus to such an extent, a focus that would be appropriate if it was a focus of convicting people by the law, terrifying them in their sins, bringing them to repentance, and showing them that they're utterly incapable of pleasing God and their old Adam and turning to Christ. But instead, it is a turning of a person to his interior life to look deeper and deeper. And oftentimes, I hate to say in evangelicalism, if it's a choice between a person's interior reflections and what they think is going on in their interior life or what the Word of God says, they will go with their interior subjective life. They really are theological existentialists much more than people really even realize. If they studied the history of theology, they'd probably figure that out, that this focus is much more on an internal level than it ought to be from Scripture.
So I'm thinking about what Scripture says very clearly about the condition of the human heart, and even the condition of the heart after one, my own heart after one believes in Jesus Christ. And the consensus of Scripture seems to be that the heart is not the solution. What's going on inside my heart is not the solution. What's going on inside my heart is the problem.
Yeah, and it's desperately wicked, and it will constantly deceive you. And I think C.S. Lewis was quite correct, is that the Lord often holds back from you your own growth in the Christian life. For you, you see this as regular failure. You don't see the advancement that you think you ought to see, contra Wesley, who said that you really ought to be seeing this Christian perfection working itself out. That's why he has a book by the name of it. The actual experience of the Christian is the Romans 6:7-8 experience of the Apostle Paul indicates there. It is, wretched man that I am, who is going to save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, this has been accomplished through Jesus Christ. But when I look at my own life, my inability to do what I know I should do, it's not just a matter of ignorance, it's willful choosing of the wrong, even as a Christian. I go back to the Lord as the most prayed prayer in Scripture and say, Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that person in Scripture would go away justified. That was the person who the Lord said, come to the table with me, come down out of the tree, whatever it happened to be, you're going to be with me today because you understand your situation. It's those who did not think they needed a physician who were in real trouble in the New Testament.
Another spiritual law that you point out for this crossless pietism that afflicts American Christianity from within is another simple one. It's simply doctrine divides. What's meant by this? And I've even heard people say this, doctrine divides.
Yeah, and sadly, for those listeners that are evangelical and think I'm taking pot shots at them, believe me, this is within the historic churches and certainly within churches of the classical Reformation and Lutheranism who have bought into pietism and who believe that doctrinal depth really leads one away from the Lord. This is a uniquely anti-intellectual focus that you find in much of pietism. that's all good and fine that that you think doctrinal clarity and precision is important, but as for me, I just love the Lord. That's kind of the focus of where this goes. And really, I don't think the last week in Christendom could be a clearer illustration of the importance of having doctrinal clarity and having a solid view of the authority of Scripture and knowing why you believe what you believe and some of the things that have gone on in the major media outlets with the Episcopal Church. You don't need a better defense to that issue of the importance of doctrine than to see what happens when people minimize it.
Folks, it's true. Under that banner of Doctrine Divides, the Episcopal Church USA this week saw fit to confirm for itself an openly gay bishop. Now, you'll say, oh, no, that was a moral compromise. No. Yes, it was a moral compromise, but it began under the banner of Doctrine Divides. And if we want to be drawn together and get out there and do the mission of the church, there's going to be some compromise. It'll be necessary. But, of course, we'll always say, we love the Lord. That'll draw us together. Well, what Lord do you love? That's a doctrinal question. And Scripture seems to say that sound doctrine is what draws men together and binds them together, sound teaching. Our guest this hour, Craig Parton, has written Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August. It's called The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. Not only does it outline his journey out of a crossless pietism back to a gospel-centered theology, but it also makes the case that really Craig is uniquely qualified to make, and that is the case for sound apologetics in the Christian community. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. It's called The Defense Never Rests, and you can order your copy by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, their number 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040 is the number. The book costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Or you can also order the book online tonight. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section of the website, you'll find information on this book. When you call or when you write, be sure to ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests, by Craig Parton, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org. Go to the What's New section, and you'll find information on this book by our guest, Craig Parton, The Defense Never Rests. When we come back, we're going to deal with a few more spiritual laws, but we'll come back to this Doctrine Divides thing one more time, talking about crossless pietism. If there ever was a time when the church needed to give an answer for the hope in her, if there ever was a time when the church needed to be able to defend the truth of the Christian faith to a skeptical and unbelieving world, if there ever was a time when the church needed to offer that unbelieving world a theology uncompromised by the culture, now is that time. Our new Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August is called The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton. You can order The Defense Never Rests by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. You can also order the book online, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests, 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Remembering the rich history of the Christian Church, it is the year of our Lord, 1215. The Fourth Lateran Council is convened by Pope Innocent III. The council is a fitting conclusion to a career that is regarded by many scholars as the high point of medieval papal influence and power. Innocent became Pope in 1198. He combined an aristocratic background with unique talents and thorough education in civil law and theology. As Pope, Innocent believed that he was the vicar of Christ and successor to the Apostle Peter. Thus, he claimed the right to set aside human actions and initiatives. The Fourth Lateran Council symbolized the preeminence of the papacy over all of Roman Christendom. In the year following the opening of the council, Innocent passed away. Still, the Fourth Lateran Council marks the height of papal authority. It all happened in 1215, in the year of our Lord.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, co-host of the national radio show The White Horse Inn, on why he's a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
By the time I was in high school, I had been driven away from the Christian faith by my Lutheran Church's moralism. After a period of agnosticism, I was brought back to Christ by the persistent arguments of college friends. Then, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I discovered a gospel that was roundly and soundly biblical and able to be defended on objective grounds. I found real Christ-centered sacraments that weren't voided by the depth of my sin or by the false hopes of moralism.
If you want to learn more about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, call our Issues Etc. resource line at 1-800-737-0172 and ask to receive a free pamphlet called What About the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? The number again is 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172.
Folks, if you'd like to receive a free tape of this hour and the next hour's internet-only broadcast on Crossless Pietism with Craig Parton, there's only one way to do so. Contact the local church that sponsors Issues Etc., and they'll send you a free cassette recording of both hours. Now get a pen and a piece of paper ready, because you should hear an announcement with a phone number and a mailing address for that sponsor right after the Issues Etc. close theme. If you have a question or a comment or an experience to share about Crossless Pietism, give us a call, 1-800-730-2727, especially those of you listening to us on XM Radio, a growing audience out there, 1-800-730-2727. Craig, still on this one spiritual law that you have listed for the Crossless Pietist that doctrine divides, it is often presented in a more subtle form, something like this. Look, it's an either-or. If you are concerned with doctrine, then you will forfeit some concern for your fellow Christian or for the unsaved. It's an either or. You can't pay attention to both things at once. How do you respond to that?
You know, the Christian gospel is a truth, is an objective truth, and doctrine is our way of systematizing the objective truths of Scripture. If you tell me a person who's not interested in doctrine, I'll tell you somebody who's not very interested in the unbeliever. And it's ironically, and maybe it's illogically, it follows completely. Those who are not very interested in doctrine are very ineffective missionaries, and they generally have zero interest in apologetics and the defense of the faith, because it's really not about telling the unbeliever the objective truths of the saving gospel of Christ's life, perfect life, and atoning death. It's really telling a person about how much Jesus means to the person telling them and what he's done for them in their life. And therefore, doctrine isn't very critical. And so really, I think what's at stake here, Todd, is the gospel itself. Doctrine is not just a side issue. Everybody is a theologian. Everybody holds to doctrine. So when somebody says to me it's not important, or that's really not something I'm into, no, you really are. You really have made a statement of theology here. It's just that your statement is not biblical. Scripture is just loaded with the importance of studying to show yourself approved, carefully reviewing Scripture. The person who does that is approved. It's an important task to be involved in it. And apologetics is a critical aspect of that. And pietism has never will generate a healthy interest in the unbeliever on the unbeliever's grounds. Pietists will, quote, preach to another, to a non-Christian, but to really deal with the non-Christian's problems, their objections to the Christian faith, that involves study, and that will involve you knowing Christian doctrine in order to present it clearly to the unbeliever. And that a pietist is going to have a real hard time with.
A place where that sound doctrine has been systematized, laid down in a way that can be easily understood and remembered, is in the doctrinal hymns, the historic hymns of the church. You say that one of the spiritual laws of crossless pietism at work in the church today is that these doctrinal hymns are elitist, but praise choruses. That's what edifies.
Yeah, and I think this is a very important issue. People in Reformation churches are moving away from the great doctrinal hymns of the faith. And those doctrinal hymns are hymns centered around the communion of saints. They are hymns for a reason. They are something to be sung by all people in the congregation. Whereas oftentimes the music that you hear in pietistic circles is exceedingly individualistic and exceedingly difficult, believe it or not, for a person visiting to sing, because they're not part of the in-group to be able to do that, and they're so subjectively oriented that there isn't truth there being presented for all men, because it's not biblical in terms of the kinds of theology that's being presented. And the great hymns of the faith, the ones that have stood the test of time, the reason they have is because, in general, they accurately reflect the Word of God. And that Word of God is true for Abraham and Isaac as it is for me and you. And therefore, it meets every need of every person across all cultures. And that's really something that is lost in a great way today. You know, hymn writing is an exceedingly difficult art. My understanding is that thousands of hymns are written each year, and very few of those last. Very, very few. And even fewer of them actually get into a hymn book and are approved by some theologically literate group of people who say, this is really something for the Church of God to sing at all times and all places. It's a great art form to be able to write a hymn with theological substance that mirrors the appropriate melodic line to match that theology. And it's not something that you just pick up and whip something off on Thursday and lay it on the congregation on Sunday, as often done in many pietistic worship services. It's a deep art, and it's an important one that we regain in the church, and it's something that's a great treasure for us to be able to pass on to the next generation, so that when we come to church, we're not just singing something that appeals to me because I'm in my 30s or 40s and I like this kind of style of music. That's really not the question. The question is it faithful to what Scripture teaches? Is the melodic line appropriate for the church's teaching on the person and work of Christ? Does it have the appropriate reverence and melodic line for the kind of theology that's being presented there? And is it something that my 78-year-old mother can sing along with a teenager and both know that the truth of the Word of God is being presented there?
Folks, our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Now that you've brought us to the subject of Christian worship, Craig, the sacraments. Scripture clearly teaches that baptism and the Lord's Supper are those means by which God delivers the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection on the cross and at the empty tomb to us here today, the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. They are central to the Christian life and to Christian worship, according to what Scripture teaches. And yet you say that according to the spiritual laws of crossless pietism, the sacraments are scary. What do you mean?
Right. The sacraments in pietistic circles smack of Roman Catholicism, sacrificial works righteousness. And that's kind of the initial reaction that I had when I heard about sacraments as even taught within the Reformation and the Lutheran Reformation. It really was the issue that kept us from seriously looking at a Bible-believing, solid Lutheran church, was this issue that there really isn't any difference between Rome and Wittenberg or Lutheranism on the issue of what's going on in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. In fact, there's all the difference. There's the very gospel that's at stake here in how we see the sacraments. And pietism has a great difficulty because pietists are Gnostic by nature, which means they elevate the issue of the spirit and being spiritual to the expense of the fact that God works through earthly means here. He works through common things like bread and wine and water because his word promises that he will be present with those, with the word, in the word, with the word, and promises the forgiveness of sins, is linked with them and actually delivered through those, not because I came up with it, but because his word teaches it. Pietists have a very difficult time with this because it sounds like God is linking himself to messy earthly elements. And to this, the Reformation says, yes, that's exactly what the Incarnation is about. He took on human form and entered greasy, grimy human history, and he actually likes matter. And that's something very difficult for pietists to deal with because they believe that God ultimately really doesn't like the human body very much. He really doesn't like matter very much. He's going to get rid of all of it and create a new heaven and a new earth, and he'll do it right the second time because he really got it wrong the first time. The sacraments say, no, you know what? God condescends to be present, really present, in simple bread and wine with the Word of God as he does in waters of baptism. And this is a very difficult thing. I don't for a moment minimize the importance of people looking and studying and reading the Word of God on this and coming to grips with it, but they really do need to come to grips with the issue of the sacraments.
Our call-in numbers are 505-785, I'm sorry, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from Erie, Pennsylvania, Tom is on the line. Tom, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I have a couple of issues. I hope I can be brief in stating both of them. When you're talking about the sacraments, now I go to, or I have been involved in for years in evangelical churches that practice believers' baptism, and instead of having the candidates just go up and discuss the or confess the objective facts about the gospel, they give a personal testimony. And as you listen to those personal testimony, really listen to them carefully, it's really telling. Very few of them zero in on forgiveness of sins. That's really not the main issue, but it's just, my life is better than it was before.
All right, Tom, and you had another point to make. We've got about a minute here before we go to our break.
I'll just stay with the first one. That's fine.
Tom, thank you very much. With a minute here, why don't we begin a response to Tom? Is this a common thing? The subjectivity carries over even into a personal testimony rather than an objective confession of the faith?
Well, it certainly can, and Tom is thinking just like a Reformation theologian ought to think, that baptism ought to be a telling forth of what Christ has done. And I'll tell you, I've been through those, what Tom is talking about, and he's absolutely correct that in general this is the direction that it is, and it's that way for a reason. People in their baptism, nothing's happening there. All that's happening there is a person is simply reciting how they received Jesus Christ. And the focus is on that decision, what the factors were around that decision. And it can be a very disconcerting time for a younger person particularly. And maybe after we get back from the break, I'll tell you how my children view that now, because they went through that situation when they were quite young. We were still in evangelical church, and we can maybe talk about how they view that now, having come out and seen what baptism is about from the Scripture.
We'll do that right after this break. Craig Parton is our guest. We're talking about crossless pietism. Join us at 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back after this.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The once proud gospel heritage of American evangelicalism has been lost to cultural compromise and an increasing failure to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In some evangelical churches, Sunday mornings have been reduced to sing-alongs and sanctified self-help. So why are some Lutherans imitating evangelicals? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is called The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel by Craig Parton. You can order The Defense Never Rests by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can order The Defense Never Rests online at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section, and you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, by the way, our guest in this hour, Craig Parton, has written an article in the latest issue of the Issues Etc. journal titled From Evangelicalism to the Evangel, or if you'd like to help support Issues Etc., A Voice in the Wilderness of American Evangelicalism by making a tax-deductible gift, call our resource line 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Craig, before the break, you mentioned that your own children were baptized under this rubric that baptism was really nothing. It was kind of a human effort. And really the whole point there was just to talk about a changed life. Now that you have come to the true gospel, to the evangel, as you say elsewhere, what do your children think of baptism?
Well, let me first preface it by saying what Tom very insightfully mentioned about giving a testimony in baptism, that can work if you have a racy testimony to give. I happen to have had the fortune of being in Christian Science for 18 years before I was converted, so I could give a pretty racy testimony in the waters of baptism about a conversion experience that would excite a lot of people when they heard it. My children were 5 and 7 years old, or 4 and 7 years old. Now, what exactly is a four-year-old who knew that Jesus had died for her sins, who believed, how exactly was she supposed to communicate to an audience of people on a Sunday night in the waters of baptism that she has been converted? Now, that's the trick, and my children subsequently have told me it was a very disconcerting night because they felt like they were supposed to be convincing people that they were worthy enough to be in the waters of baptism. And instead, the focus ought to be what God has done for me. And if I'm going to talk about me, let me talk about my rebellion and my sin and my disobedience and my God-hating. And when we're going to talk about the waters of baptism, we're going to talk about God's free forgiveness of sin. And that, unfortunately, is so often not the focus. The focus is everyone who gets in the waters of baptism has got to be able to convince you that they are truly converted. And so the focus is not really about Christ and the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit and the waters of baptism. It's really about whether that commitment was made by you and how your life has changed as a result. And certainly when you do that, as my children have said, they didn't know if they were convincing anyone, and they even wondered if they were convinced themselves as a result of that, because the focus, the pastoral work that was being done on them was, now tell your story again. Where were you when you made this decision, and what happened? And since then, do you obey mommy and daddy more? You know, in my view, that's really going to make an atheist out of a kid. Because if they're honest with themselves, they're going to realize that they're rebellious, they remain sinners, and if God isn't doing something for them and claim them and save them unconditionally without a result of them trying to show everyone how committed they are, they're in deep trouble. And my children subsequently have said, you know, learning the doctrine of baptism, that God has done this from start to finish for me, and that in baptism is just another thing where God's saying, here's good news for you, here's comfort and acceptance of you and forgiveness of your sins. That's been the encouragement to them, to know that they're not looking back during difficult times at whether they made the right decision when they were four. They're looking at the fact that it's all been done for them by a gracious Father, and that's frankly the motivation to live the Christian life anyway.
Let's go back to the phones. Sherry is calling from Green Bay, Wisconsin, listening on WEMI. Hi, Sherry. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi there.
Hi.
My question is about going back to the hymns. I was wondering if you were saying we should only be singing hymns, because the Bible says we should sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I think there's a lot of good music out. We sing a lot of good songs in our church that aren't hymns, but we do sing hymns as well.
Sherry, thank you for the call. Craig, were you saying that Christians should only be singing traditional, the historic hymns?
Yes. I had to say that. Sorry. No. Certainly, let me just tell you, Sherry, from my background, I've heard the issue really is not when the hymn was written. The question is the doctrinal content of it and the musicality of it. Those two things must be in proper perspective to one another. The fact of the matter is that we have some benefit with hymns that have stood the test of time, whereas with contemporary music, we really have not had the benefit of knowing in many cases whether it has stood the test of time. And in many cases, a lot of the stuff coming into our churches is not consistent with the theology that we hold to. So the question is not, was it written in the 16th century or the 5th century, or was it written in the 20th century? The question is, first of all, is the theology correct? Is the musicality of it appropriate for the theology that's being presented? Have people looked at this carefully and doctrinally to see if it supports the theology of the church that I'm worshiping in, and if it's a Lutheran church that you're in, is it supportive of that? And then my question is always, unfortunately, I'm a new Lutheran, and I see a whole bunch of hymns in that hymn book that I've never sang before, and many of them are just glorious. And every time that somebody wants to substitute in something that, you know, Janice the church bell thought up on Thursday night and really would like to sing it to the congregation, my question is always, but what am I not getting to sing that has really gone through this process of analysis and time and has stood the test of time? And that's the kind of stuff I want some exposure to, a lot of variety that's in the hymn book, which amazingly enough, there is a lot of variety in it.
Folks, it comes down to three basic little rules of thumb. I've given this quite a bit of thought. First of all, pay attention to what it is you're singing. Are you singing, is it subjective? Is it all about what's going on in your heart to the detriment of the objective facts of what God has done for you? Who's the subject of the verbs? Is it you or is it God? And are you talking about God simply in the abstract, or as he has become incarnate in human flesh for you in the person of Jesus Christ at the cross? Now, one last question here, Craig, and we have a very short time, 1 minute to answer. How much is this crossless pietism wrapped up in a theology of glory, and how does this differ from a biblical theology of the cross?
Yeah, theology of glory is a good way of putting what pietism is really about. It's an emphasis on, pietism is on me, my commitment. It is from earth to heaven is the focus of pietism. You can call it whatever you want. It's teaching on obedience to the detriment of teaching the cross of Christ. And this is what Luther talked about. There's two theologies out there. There's the theology of glory, which is old Adam wants to hear all the time, that he can do it, he can pull it off, just tell him what to do and he'll do it just fine, or what Luther called the theology of the cross, the life lived under the cross. It's a life that says, you know, all that happens to me as a Christian is done under God's providence and care. The cross of Christ is everything in terms of Christian theology. It's not about me, it's about Christ and his work on that cross, and that's the appropriate foundation for both justification and sanctification. There's many ways to discern whether you're hearing a theology of glory. But in general, if you're not hearing about Christ and his cross is all sufficient both for your sin and to take care of you in your Christian life and to take care of you in your failure as a Christian, then you may be very likely hearing a theology of glory, because there isn't any other option. Either you're hearing that theology of the cross or you're hearing something that bubbles up from old Adam called the theology of glory.
Craig Parton, thank you very much for being our guest.
Always
folks,
my pleasure, Todd.
We're going to be continuing to take your phone calls and your emails for Craig Parton on crossless pietism in the next hour. We're not done with this subject. We'll also be giving away copies of Craig's new book. It's called The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel, to the best callers in the next hour, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Post your comments or questions on our forum at issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll find the forum there. You can tune in live to the next internet-only hour. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the worldwide KFUO logo, and you can listen there. Call during this break, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Craig put it very well there at the end. It really is a basic question of, what is this all about? Is the Christian life about the Christian, or is it about the Christ? It began with the Christ, didn't it? His life, Paul says, I no longer live, it is now Christ who lives in me. It's still about Jesus. It's still about Jesus crucified for you, that you might have the forgiveness of sins every day, all the way to eternal life. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.